Today we're going to continue with what we started last week, beatific vision and new creation, the blessed hope that we have as believers. And last week we started out with some definitions of just simply saying, what is the beatific vision? Can anyone give us a quick answer to that question? What is the beatific vision? To see God. That's right. The sight of God. What does beatific mean?
Blessed.
That's right. Blessed or happy. As I was trying to explain this to a child a while back, I just asked, what do you think is the happiest thing in all the universe to see? What is the happiest thing in all the universe to see? Yeah, to see God, right? To see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is the happiest sight. Well, that's what we mean by beatific vision. And we're going to look, as we move from the theme of beatific vision to another theme of eschatology or last things of new creation, and then want to see how these two can relate to each other. Just a quote that I shared with you last week as we began looking at this. And I think we'll bring this up again a little later, but Augustine said in his Confessions, as he's talking to God here, I was caught up to you by your beauty and quickly torn away from you by my weight. So expressing a sense of being able to behold something of the glory of God and yet being held back by our own weight, by our own sin. Now, today we're going to take a little different approach. We're going to back up, in a sense. We're going to go to a more foundational lesson than the one we talked about last week. Last week, we laid out some definitions of what is the beatific vision. We explored a few questions related to it. But this week, we're going to be talking about God's own beatific vision, His own beholding of His glory. In order to do that, we need a little brief review of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, for those of you who were here for our fall Bible conference, you got a good heavy dose of Trinitarian theology. And this is what Dr. McGraw came and lectured on over the course of the whole weekend. And so hopefully this is more of a review, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We're going to move rather quickly through this, but we need this foundation to appreciate how God beholds and delights in His own glory. So when we talk about the Trinity, first of all, we're saying that there is one God. This is basic. This is the Shema that God gave to Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. Most of Israel's troubles throughout its history fell because they neglected this fundamental truth, right? And they turned aside to worship other gods. They recognized other gods instead of the one true living God. The language that we use in systematic theology to help us be precise in the biblical revelation of this is substance. So you would read in some of the creeds that there is one substance, one divine substance. That's from the Latin. One divine nature is another way of expressing this. This also comes from the Latin theology. One divine essence. And then one divine being, the Greek ousia. If you're studying the Nicene Council and the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, this is in Greek. And so one of the key term of describing the oneness of God, what is it that we're saying when we talk about God's oneness? It is ousia, being. There's one being, one essence. And there are three persons. So here are fewer terms to have to deal with here. But three persons, again, coming from the Latin persona, in the Greek, hypostases. Three hypostases. Okay. Sometimes you'll hear people refer to subsistences. Substance one, subsistence three. Subsistence would be kind of the Latinizing of hypostasis, right? One existing.
Greek is great, but that's an English word.
Well, that's just the transliteration of the Greek, hypostasis. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. The philosophical terminology that is used in these debates arises because of disagreements over what the biblical terminology means. Right? So when we're looking at the biblical terminology, what do you mean one, God is one and God is three? And so as we're trying to sort this out, now in a largely Greek-speaking context, and then, of course, these things are also developing in the Latin-speaking world as well, but it's the Greek-speaking world that, in a sense, leads the way. They draw on the kind of terminology that is part of their vocabulary, their repertoire of ideas in trying to expound upon the biblical witness of who God is, one and three. So this is just basic Trinitarian theology. There's more that could be said about the doctrine of the Trinity. And once we distinguish between one substance and three divine persons, what else might be said about the doctrine of the Trinity? Okay, that each of the persons is co-equal, co-eternal, and
separate,
distinct persons, but never separated.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah. Yeah,
distinct. Each divine person, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is a distinct person, but never separated from one another because they share the same usia, the same divine being, right? The same essence. That's right. Very good. So, yeah, God doesn't need a creature in order to have relation or fellowship with another because he has that within himself, right? Eternal relation.
The Father is unbegotten, the Son is the only begotten, and the Spirit proceeds from
Excellent.
The Father and the Son.
Very good. Very good. So as we're trying to think of what it, if we can describe the distinction in the persons, what would we say? What's distinct about the Father? Well, as we're trying to take the biblical witness about each person of the Trinity, what is distinct about the Father is he's unbegotten. The Son is, as Pastor Mock says, the only begotten. And the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so this is how we distinguish the persons of the Trinity. There's one other concept that I will mention before we move on, and it goes under some different titles. Probably the easiest way for us to think of it is mutual indwelling. Mutual indwelling. The Father dwells in the Son and in the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in the Father and the Son. The Son dwells in the Father and the Spirit. There's the mutual indwelling of the persons of the Trinity. A Greek term for that is perichoresis. So sometimes if you're reading books about the Trinity, you'll see that term thrown out there. Sometimes interpenetration of the persons of the Trinity to understand the mutual indwelling. One of my favorite Trinitarian texts is one that we're going to hear this morning at the baptism of Seamus, and that is we're to baptize in the name of the Father. The name, singular, right? Not names, but the singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? So we have one name that refers to the great I Am. I Am that I Am, right? That's the name that God gave to Moses when he says, tell me your name so that when they ask me who sent you, I will know what to say to them, right? Well, you tell them I Am sent you because I Am that I Am. So the I Am is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus could say in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am, because he is I am. The Father is I am. The Holy Spirit is I am, because they share the same divine being, essence. Gregory of Nazianzus expresses his wonderment at the Trinity. He says, no sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I'm thinking escapes me. So we come then to that fundamental statement of the essence of God, of the being of God. God is love. Well, this makes sense from a Trinitarian perspective. It makes no sense from a kind of monotarian, if we could put it that way, perspective. God did not begin loving when he made the angels or any creature, to go back to what Joan said earlier. God is love eternally within his own being. But if there's only one God, who does he love before he creates anything? The only thing there is to love is himself. And so when the Bible says God is love, it is saying, or is it saying, that God simply loves himself? Yes. And yet there is more to say than simply, yes, God loves himself eternally. Because God's self-love is not a love turned in upon the lover. The one God exists eternally in three persons. The love is directed from the Father to the Son to the Spirit and so forth with a mutual beholding and a mutual adoring. Each person of the Trinity is the fullness of deity. And so each beholds the full beauty and glory of deity in the other. And this is what it means when we say God is love. Another Gregory of Nyssa. Again, another of the Cappadocian fathers, one of the 4th century fathers of the church, defender of the doctrine of the Trinity against Arianism and semi-Arianism. He says, for the life of the supreme being is love, seeing that the beautiful is necessarily lovable to those who recognize it. And the deity does recognize it. And so this recognition becomes love, that which he recognizes being essentially beautiful. Obviously here, I'm going to have maybe a little more to say about this in a moment, but beauty here is not in the eye of the beholder merely, in some sort of subjective, relative sense. Beauty here is an objective reality. And this is what, so when he says that the beautiful is necessarily lovable, he's talking of an objective beauty. Doug Kelly, who teaches systematic theology at RTS, he commented, it is as though the face of each of the three divine persons shines with serene beauty and profoundest delight as they look upon one another. So we hear the Father saying of his delight in the Son, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Mark 1:11. Now, God's estimate of anything is exact. His appraisals are not flawed, right? Because he is the first and best of beings, it would be error and sin to esteem anything higher than him. And God cannot err or sin, and so he will not esteem anything higher than his own glory. The Father's love for the Son is true, good, and beautiful. The Son's love for the Father and his delight in the Father's glory is true, good, and beautiful. The delight of the Father and the Son in the Spirit and the Spirit's supreme exaltation in the glory of the Father and the Son is true and good and beautiful. The mutual delight of the persons of the Godhead is true because it aligns with the reality of God's supreme worth. It is good because affections and actions that align with truth are morally right. And it is beautiful because beauty is measured by the objective standard of what is true and what is good, not by the subjective feelings of the one who beholds. In a sermon entitled God Glorified in the Work of Redemption by the Greatness of Man's Dependence upon Him in the Whole World of It. Let me read that sermon title to you again. You can imagine the length of the sermons when the titles are that long, right? You guys don't have to imagine. You experience it every Sunday. I know. Jonathan Edwards expounds on the greatness of God's grace in light of the greatness of the gift that He gives to sinners, namely the gift of His own beloved Son. He says that this gift was infinitely precious, explaining that the value of the gift is twofold. First, that gift is inherently valuable because of the infinite glory of the person of Christ. Second, that gift is attributed value subjectively as infinitely dear to God. And I distinguish these as inherent value or worth and attributed value and worth. And the two are not separated, especially with God, because God's attributed value of anything is always in accord with truth, with what its value actually is. But I distinguish them to help us to see two aspects of Christ being beloved of the Father, both for His inherent value as manifesting the fullness of the glory of God, but also as being dear and precious as the Father's only begotten Son. So we might say, in Edwards' words, the excellency of what is given. If a diamond ring, if one of you men gives a lady a diamond ring that is completely colorless with flawless clarity and 4 carats, she would be weighed down, right? Cut to ideal perfection, he means business, right? Now take all of that inherent value and add to it the additional significance that it was grandma's ring that was passed down to his mother and now to him. Now that's attributed value, right? It's not only inherently valuable, but it has some personal meaning to it. And so when the Father loves the Son, He says, this is my beloved Son, both because He is well-pleasing in His own person as the fullness of God's glory, and also because He is dearly loved by the Father as His only begotten Son. So Paul, in Colossians 1:15, would call Jesus the image of the invisible God. Christ's glory is of infinite worth. The Father and the Spirit cannot fail to take supreme delight in the inherent dignity of His person. And then there is the cherishing of the One who is the only begotten of the Father, through whom eternally proceeds the Holy Spirit. Now, the image of the invisible God speaks of the glory of God as God alone can know it. It's what Reformed theologians call archetypal knowledge, from the Greek word arche. Oh, that's wonderful. I'm sure you guys can see that. This pink one? Is this your doing? Now we're just getting colorful here. So, arche, meaning first principle, right? The chief, the highest, or first principle. God alone has archetypal knowledge. The exhaustive knowledge of God that only God can possess, because only He has the infinite mind to know all and all the connections and relations of everything. Jesus, the eternal Son, is all that God is as only God can see that. The image of the invisible God. And then, but we have this Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Now, radiance indicates that God manifests His glory in a way that accurately displays what and who He is, but accommodated to our creaturely capacity. Are you tracking with me on that? What radiance? Radiance is God's glory accurately displayed to us, but displayed to us in a way that's accommodated to our creaturely nature. We don't know God the way God knows Himself. Thank you, young man, for these remarkable markers. Okay, so RK and so our typal, and then the knowledge that we have, if this means, you know, first or highest principle of knowledge, of knowing, this is the origin of knowledge in God Himself as God knows things, particularly as He knows Himself. Ektypal comes from the Greek, which means out of or from. And that implies that this kind of knowledge then is derived. It's not the original. This is a derived knowledge. It's how we know stuff, right? So you might say, as God says, He has life in Himself, He also has knowledge in Himself. We don't, right? We derive our life from somewhere else, and we derive our knowledge from somewhere else at with a capacity that's appropriate to our natures, our creaturely nature. So radiance speaks of the glory of God that's made known to us. It's accurate. It accurately reflects this. But we can't behold this. We can't comprehend this archetypal knowledge. And so the radiance of His glory is God's manifestation of this in a way that we can behold and understand and delight in. Christ is God's fullest revelation of His glory to His creation. Calling Christ then the exact imprint of His nature again speaks of the full deity of the Son. In the full deity of the Son, as only the Father can know it. Exact nature. The Son is the full display of the Father's glory, radiance. But as the Father looks on the Son, He sees the divine glory undiminished, exact imprint of His nature. As the Son looks upon the Father, He sees the divine glory undiminished, and so with the Holy Spirit. So the Father, Son, Holy Spirit have this mutual beholding and mutual delight in one another. And you can see that there's a delight here also, not only in each of them possessing the full deity or essence of God, but also that there is a delight that can be taken in the distinction of the persons. When John speaks of the revelation of God's glory to us through Jesus Christ, he says, "It is the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So as the Father contemplates the beauty of the Son, it is not only the beauty of the deity that they share, but there's also the beauty of the distinction of the person. He's the only begotten. Well, the same could be said of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in John 14:15, says to His disciples, as He's preparing them for His departure, right? He's going to be leaving them. And He's preparing them for that. And He says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So the other comforter is the Spirit of truth, right? The Holy Spirit, distinguished here by his being truth. Now the Greek has two words for another. One that indicates another of the same kind, and another that indicates another of an opposite kind, a different kind. When Jesus promises here another comforter, he uses the word that means another of the same kind. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm going to my Father, so you will not see me with your eyes. You won't have my physical presence, but I am sending one who is just like me to dwell with you forever. Of course, he doesn't mean that he is like him in his human nature. The Holy Spirit never takes on flesh. Okay, we don't read of an incarnation of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, but the incarnation of the eternal Son, the Word. And so when he says another one who's just like me, he doesn't mean like me in my human nature, right? He means another one like me in my divine nature. Just as Jesus is the fullness of God, the radiance of the Father, the exact imprint of his nature, the image of the invisible God, so is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the same divine essence as the Son and the Father. And so when the Father and the Son behold the Holy Spirit, there is a delight in the fullness of deity displayed in the person of the Spirit, but also a delight in the distinction of that person. Now, as Augustine contemplated the Trinity and this distinction of the persons and the language of Scripture in terms of the Son as the only begotten and of the Holy Spirit as proceeding or spirating from the Father, in the Eastern Church, the Spirit is said to proceed from the Father. Let me capitalize Father, through the Son. Okay, so there is a procession of the Spirit from the Father through the Son. In the Eastern Church, or Western Church rather, it is the Father and the Son. I'm not going to get into the debate between the Eastern Orthodoxy and the Western Church, but basically majority of Protestantism, those who actually have written confessions of faith, agree with the Western tradition in articulating this. But both traditions express this idea, right, that the Spirit proceeds at least from the Father through the Son, or from the Father and the Son. So the idea that the Spirit is proceeding both from the Father and from Jesus or through Jesus in some sense, right? As Augustine contemplated this, he saw, and again, we're talking eternal reality, so it's not, don't put this in time. This is not in time and space. This is an eternal reality, okay? So in one sense, you could say this never happened, but it's always happened. It's always happening. This is the eternal reality of who God is. Okay, so we conceive of these things in temporal terms, but they're eternal realities. So the Father begets the Son. Okay, and with this begetting is a beholding. And as the Father is looking upon the Son, and as the Son is looking upon the Father, there arises such a love between them, right? Such a delight between them, that the fullness of their beings moves out toward one another. Now again, be careful here, right? Because you're not moving out of anything. It's one God. There's only one God, one essence, one being, okay? But there's a distinction in persons. And as these persons move in the fullness of who they are toward one another, what is moving toward one another is God. A third person, then, of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, And so, for example, you'll find in a lot of the writings, both in the Eastern and Western Church, the Holy Spirit is actually given the name of love. The name of love. And sometimes the name of gift. The name of love is probably what is esteemed first almost like, the most obvious when we're thinking of the Father and the Son and their relation to one another. But gift is appropriate in that context as well, but becomes even more appropriate when we think of the economy of salvation, right? What does God give to man? Is himself. And that gift, capital G, is the Holy Spirit who comes and brings us into this communion of persons, a Father, a Son, and Holy Spirit. So Augustine, in speaking of the relations of the persons of the Trinity, the mutual delight between the Father and the Son, which delight then is a perfect procession of love, which is what God is in his simplicity, that is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. This is what he wrote in his treatise on the Trinity. Therefore, that unspeakable conjunction of the Father and his image is not without fruition, without love, without joy. Therefore, that love, delight, felicity, or blessedness, if indeed it can be worthily expressed in any human word, which we realize that our words can only go so far, this is the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, not begotten, but the sweetness of the begetter and of the begotten. The sweetness of the begetter, that's the Father. And the sweetness of the begotten, that's the Son. And so, you know, here, who is the Holy Spirit? The sweetness of the begetter and begotten, sweetness of God. The love, the gift, the sweetness. So truth, beauty, and goodness are called in philosophy the three transcendentals, and these are the virtues from which are born all true virtues. While they are three words, they really have one referent, right? Namely God. God is the true. God is the beautiful. God is the good. And what is true is beautiful and good. And what is good is true and beautiful. And what is beautiful is good and true. And again, I'm not talking about beauty in a relative sense, as we often hear that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I'm talking about an objective, in fact, an absolute beauty. If we were to translate these terms from philosophy into biblical theology, I think we could keep truth as truth. We might say faithfulness. We would equate beauty with glory. Understanding glory as the manifestation or revelation of who and what God is. Goodness we would call love. So truth, beauty, and goodness is known in the Bible as truth, glory, and love. And all three are fundamentally in and from God. And so the love of the Father and the Son, who is the Holy Spirit, is true beauty and true glory. God is love. God is beauty. God is glory. Augustine wrote, "For in that Trinity is the supreme source of all things, and the most perfect beauty, and the most blessed delight." Again, let me pause and ask if there's any questions at this point before I go on to another slide. Questions or comments? Rick?
And I've always really liked that phrase.
Yes.
And I'm trying to relate it to what you're...
Yeah. I think that it's good that you're making that connection, because I would say that that beauty of holiness that we're to worship God in is this exactly what we're talking about here, is beholding God as God as he has made himself known to us, even as he's accommodated himself, right, to be known by us, that's beauty. And that's how we're to worship him. What happens if we forsake the second commandment and we worship idols, right? Which, as we know, idolatry doesn't have to take the form of literal wood and stone. Idolatry can come in all sorts of forms. As we conceive of God's character and according to our own desires, rather than as God has revealed himself, as we bring to God worship that he's not required of us, that he's not demanded of us, but it's something we've invented ourselves, or we bring to God some act of worship that is only a imitation of what he's required because our hearts are really not there, you know.
Strange fire.
So what is that is not the beauty of holiness, right? And that's where we've got to make the distinction between the objective beauty, the absolute beauty that God is talking about when he says the beauty of holiness, and what we often think of as beauty in the eye of the beholder. Because we say, well, I like this. And if I like this, then why should God have a problem with it? Right? Because it's meaningful to me. It helps me and pleases me. Why would God object to that? If I walk away feeling satisfied and fulfilled, why would God object to that? Well, if we are not coming to God to worship him as he's made himself known and in the ways that he's provided for us to do so, then we're not worshiping the beauty of holiness, not in his eyes. We might be worshiping in beauty in our eyes, a subjective, relative understanding of beauty. Did you have any thoughts in relation to that specifically, Rick?
Well, I guess I'm really still long over the idea of beauty as being like an objective standard, not something else. And if one of the characteristics of beauty is truth, then not all truths are necessarily beautiful in the sense that we think of. I mean, there's some hard things that are true.
Mm-hmm.
So
right.
Those would also.
Yes.
That's a whole other.
Yes. We're going to crack that door a little bit more next week in what you're getting to there, because, and I'm going to give away a little bit of next week's lesson now, right? Because when Jesus anticipates the cross in John chapter 12, he refers to it as his hour of glory. His hour of glory. Now, we think of the cross as gory, and it is. But he says it's glory, which I'm saying here is basically the equivalent to the philosophical concept of beauty. Right? So, the cross is beautiful in an absolute, objective sense. And yet, it is a terrible evil, right, from terms of looking at man. And what man does to God. But when we look at it from what God is doing in this, for man, for sinners, for his abusers, then we can see something here of why we call it beauty, why we call it glory. So, Jonathan Edwards was very much in the tradition of Augustine as he articulates the doctrine of the Trinity. And we see that in this quote of Edwards here. God exerts himself towards himself in no other way than an infinitely loving and delighting in himself as the mutual love of the Father and the Son. Hilary of Poitiers similarly wrote, "The Holy Ghost is Himself the delight and joyfulness of the Father in that idea of Himself which He has in the Son, and of the idea in the Father, so that if we turn in all the ways in the world, we shall never be able to make more than these three: God, the idea of God, or Word, Logos, and delight in God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit." So, His infinite beauty. He says, Edwards, go back up to his quote, finish that quote. "This makes the third, the personal Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of the holiness of God, which is His infinite beauty. And this is God's infinite consent to being in general." This is who God is. And He beholds this, again, in its fullness, in a way we can't comprehend because we can't have exhaustive knowledge of an infinite being. But God does. And so there is that eternal delight. So if I can summarize it here with this, again, just basic doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God who exists eternally in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then the Father and the Son have this mutual delight in one another, right? The Father begets the Son beholds the Father. Then there is, from that mutual delighting, the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son, so that there becomes then this mutual delighting of the Father, the Son and the Spirit in the Father in the Spirit in the Son. And so there is this love, this delight, this joy in the beholding of glory. There is, of course, the delighting in the distinction of the Spirit as that delight and love between Father and Son. There's the delighting in the distinction of the Son as the one who is only begotten of the Father. There's the delighting in the Father as the one who is unbegotten and fountain of deity, fountain of the Godhead. And then there is each delighting in the fullness of deity expressed in the other. Right? That essence and being which they share, we might say, again, this is human language, but they share in common with one another. They delight in that. They behold it and rejoice in it, as well as in the distinction of their persons. So God, fountain of all beauty. Doug Kelly, again, if I quote him, he says, "The oneness in being and triune distinctiveness of the three divine persons with their joyful interchange of light, life, and love is the origin and fountain of all beauty of whatever sort." All beauty of whatever sort. Now, we're going to talk about that a little more next week as well. Now, this... Again, I'm quoting Doug Kelly here. "This beauty of loving and giving, receiving and sharing the gift within the three persons of the Holy Trinity lies behind God's original giving of Himself to reveal Himself to His image bearers." So this lies behind God's revelation of Himself to Adam and Eve. And then this lies behind His giving of Himself to redeem them from sin once they had fallen away from Him. Such action means that in some true sense, God has made a place for us within the beauty of the divine circumcision. I didn't share that word with you at the beginning, did I? That's that perichoresis, or mutual indwelling. In other words, God, in saving us in the way that He has saved us through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, is bringing us into this mutual delight of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus, in John 17, in His high priestly prayer, says, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." You see, I want them to be there where I am. I want them to see that glory which you have seen and rejoiced in and delighted in for all eternity. That then to be there, I want them to see it. In terms of, is this future? Is that what you're asking? Is this a future? Would Jesus conceive of this as being answered in the future?
Yes.
Or answered in the present partially and answered fully? Were you here last week, Brian?
Yes.
Okay, so yeah, you remember last week we talked a little bit about this question of when does the beatific vision begin? And in one sense we say, yes, this is future. The fullness of this experience is future. And yet, even in the future, our beholding will be increasing because God's infinite and we're not. And so the capacity to know and to behold and to delight just keeps growing for eternity. But then that opens the question then, well, if it is a progressive, then is there a sense in which it can begin now? And I think the answer is yes, it can begin now, but it's not going to... There are hindrances that we have until, say, there's hindrances we have now until we're divested of our sin nature. And then there are hindrances that we will still have until we have our resurrected bodies and are able to behold His glory as whole people and not as disembodied people, right? And so I'd say that there is a sense in which we behold this glory that Jesus prays for now, but not yet in its fullness.
I see the progressive nature of the beatific vision, but this seems to be almost a unique promise as well. I mean, to be where Christ is, see His glory, yes, beatific vision, but that preceding statement seems to be even larger.
Yeah.
I've never said it correctly.
Yeah. Yeah, I think if you were to ask, is the fullness of what Jesus is praying for here, when will this really be realized? We'll talk about this some next week too. I would say it will only be realized in the resurrection. It can't even be realized when I die and go to heaven.
Because I would say largely, the beatific vision, yes, starts now in some capacity, but this is almost purely future-oriented.
Yeah. It's good. And we'll talk a little bit more about this whole question of progressiveness, yes or no, in what sense, and that kind of thing. I am a progressive in that. Yeah, yeah. Get me in trouble, man. See? One of our elders is already raising his hand. As soon as you said that, his hand went up.
Right.
Right, right, right.
But as we have an increased ability to understand that, you know, God's beauty and that He is truly the standard, you know, all that sort of goes away or is diminished so that we can understand or see or glimpse that glory.
Yes.
A little bit more.
Right.
So I guess I would not downplay the possibility that infers, you know, even now.
Yes.
To appreciate that increasing.
Yes. And I want to talk about that. I want to talk about that more next week as we think about then in what ways do we see His glory now in anticipation of the fullness of this prayer and promise then? Yeah, it's excellent. Well, if I to whet your appetite just a little bit for next week, let me just quote Kelly here, Doug Kelly, for you. His coming down to us in the flesh is an aspect of the internal beauty of God, each person of the Trinity giving himself to the others and receiving the returns of love from each one. We have some grasp of this in the Father giving himself to the Son and Spirit, the Son giving himself back to the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit proceeding from both and uniting both in ineffable ties of love as he continually returns to them within the undivided oneness of the perichoretic being, that mutual indwelling of their beings. What does he say? His coming down to us in the flesh is an aspect of this internal beauty of God. Through the incarnation of the Son of God, this is not Doug Kelly now, God unites us to himself so that we can enter the enjoyment and delight of the beatific vision that has rejoiced his own heart for all eternity. So Jesus could say to his disciple, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Show us the Father and it is enough. That's a beautiful statement, right? Isn't that a great, good theology? That is good theology. Show us the Father and that's enough. But Jesus' answer is, have I been with you so long and you don't know me? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And so with the incarnation and our union with Christ in his humanity, then we are brought into this beholding of the glory of the Father and the Son. So next week we're going to talk a little bit about the progressiveness of the beatific vision and training our eyes, training our souls for the full enjoyment of that beatific vision. This, remember, we talked about these children sitting in an art museum and how they may be sitting in front of this stuff going, boring, right? Because these things seem like lifeless pieces of, you know, nothing. Just sitting there doing nothing. But the more that they learn, the more that they understand of the artist and his work, then the more that that piece of art may begin to speak to them. And they begin to appreciate it. And maybe one day they come to delight in it, right? So there's growth. There has to be some growing. And there is with us as well, growing in beholding the beauty of God, the glory of God. And so next week we're going to look at the beauty of the economy. It's the beauty of God's government of the world as creator in his reign of providence, as well as in his works of redemption, and then particularly the beauty of Christ. Again, let me finish with Augustine's quote that we started with at the beginning. I was caught up to you by your beauty, and quickly torn away from you by my weight. With a groan, I crashed into inferior things. Now listen, this is Augustine's own confession. This weight was my sexual habit. But with me there remained a memory of you. I was in no kind of doubt to whom I should attach myself, but was not yet in a state to be able to do that. This is Augustine's confessions at about the time when he's really battling, really struggling around what we would call his conversion. So he's got a glimpse of the glory that has him longing for more. But he says as soon as he had that glimpse, he was pulled back down. And by what? The weight of his sexual sin. And so let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily besets us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Oh God, we can barely conceive of just the very basics of what you've made known to us of this hope of glory. But we pray that you would raise our understanding and raise our affections to the level that we understand these things, that we may rejoice in you in spirit and truth, worship you. Lord, may we carry this hope with us even as we go to assemble now with the congregation to worship you. May we take this hope with us throughout our daily lives during the week, that as we thus hope, we would be purifying our souls. Lord, not attaching ourselves to inferior things, but looking unto Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.